Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and countercult studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Afternoon and welcome to this special edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, it's actually a special edition. I'm going to be addressing a topic that I think gets a whole lot of heat and very little light in the marketplace of ideas, simply because terms have to be defined in order for there to be clarity of thought. That subject is, what is the role? And I hate EDEL that I use, but for the sake of clarity, I have to use this title, The Role of Women in Ministry. All right? And by my resistance to using that title, you know, I don't want you to assume one way or the other, because I'm sure I step on both sets of toes when I address this issue, simply because when I hear this argument made more often than not, the argument has more to do with how things play out in contemporary churchianity rather than in the way they should be in Christianity. And so when I'm discussing this with someone, it's hard to have a conversation because we have to look at the connotative words. And by connotative, what I mean is when words are presented or invented or developed, they denote or denotative meaning. They mean something specific. And what happens is over time, they take on additional secondary or connotative meanings. In other words, instead of their denotative meaning, which is when I speak to these things, I'm speaking of the denotative meaning. But I know that most people are hearing connotative meanings. When I speak of the church, I'm always talking about the called out ones, the ecclesia, unless I specifically mention a local church. But I know people are assuming when I say the church, their particular local organization. And this happens all the time, you know, and so it's difficult to have a conversation without laying groundwork. I've been a participant in a conversation, you know, for a couple of hours. I'm actually waiting on mechanics to work on my car, and I had a little time, and I'm waiting on a phone call from them to tell me they're done. And I was participating in a conversation, and I was finally asked a direct question. You know, the direct question was, what do I feel, or do I believe that women pastors are in error and on their way to hell? And that is that's a question that, again, understanding denotative meaning and understanding what salvation is, that I can't answer in a quip. And so, to that end, I rushed and put together this show. I gave myself an hour and a half to cover this topic, because what I'd like to do is actually go to Scripture and talk about all of these things. Again, I know it's a couple of people from the particular chat or group that I was participating in who are in my calling queue, and I know they're listening, and I'm sure that they both will want to get involved as far as adding commentary, and I'm going to let them in. I know I believe Tara and Tamara are both there, and again, I don't know which number is which. The numbers I recognize, I normally don't click, because I know they just called to listen. All right, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to go take a brief musical interlude. And then what I'm going to try to do is, you know, start off by answering that question that was posed to me as best I can, and then illustrate why I hold the position that I hold concerning anything. And again, I know I'm going to step on several toes. So I will give me about 2 minutes, take a brief musical interlude, and I will be back in a second. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I bow at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach them how to teach me. Come on, Master.
Uh-huh.
You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Uh-huh.
Oh,
teach me how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler. And I tell you the reason why. Oh, yeah. I'm afraid right now that Jesus might call my name. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach the master. Teach me, whoa, teach me, Master,
teach me.
Come on, Master,
teach me, Master, teach me.
Come on, Jesus,
teach me, Master, teach me.
Teach me to pray,
teach me, Master, teach me.
Teach me to walk right,
teach me, Master, teach me.
Teach me to talk right,
teach me, Master, teach me.
Oh, teach me how to pray.
Welcome back to the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Again, I'm your host, Rick Young. I am still trying to respond to individuals who are responding to this broadcast. Okay, so let's talk about the role of women in ministry. Why I hate to use that term. I hate to use the term simply because it creates a secondary system of individuals. And that is something that Scripture does not allow before God. And we've created this. What God speaks to concerning this particular issue has nothing to do with either chauvinism and feminism. And let me make sure that I am clear in defining my terms, okay? When I say chauvinism, I'm talking about an attitude of male superiority over women. I do think that's prevalent in the church. I believe it is prevalent, and I believe it's justified by Scripture. When I speak of feminism, I'm talking about organized activity on behalf of women's rights and interests. These are the classic denotative meanings of those two things. I believe both of those things were created hold on 1 second. I cannot type and talk. Okay. All right. I believe both of those things were created in the Garden of Eden by the fall of Adam and Eve. I believe they're carried out today, and we find them with the meanings or the reality of those situations we find extant amongst us today. But I believe that from a biblical perspective, they were created in the Garden of Eden. I'll talk about that in a bit. All right, in absolute agreement, this is what God's oneness speaks to. And our problem is that we are not all becoming one with what God says. Abraham Lincoln, probably the wisest thing that he said, and I'm paraphrasing him, is that we have to stop trying to prove that God is on our side and learn to ensure that what we're doing is on God's side. And I think that's what the problem is. I think that chauvinism and feminism have reared their head in the church with both of them trying to prove that God is on their side. All right, as God prophesied what happened in the fall. But oneness with God and trusting God and walking in absolute unison with Him, that oneness is an absolute agreement of preference, purpose, and power, all right, that exists without division, disparity, or disagreement. And that can only occur if everyone agrees with the one. The moment we all divide up into how we feel about stuff, that's all falling apart, all right? Even Christ said, I didn't come to do my will, I come to do the Father's. Not because he was lesser than the Father or because the Father was somehow, you know, more omnipotent or more, you can't even say more, I mean, that's an oxymoron. Omnipotent means all powerful. You can't be more all powerful. You can't be more omniscient, more omnipresent. You can't be more holy from God's perspective because holy means separate from. We seek to be separate from in our lives progressively, but God is separate from creation. He can't be more separate from creation. He's creator. And so, you know, Christ being completely equal in everything with the Father, but there is an order, a divine order, an ordinal order where we know it plays out for you and I as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will not come and speak of his own. Not coming to do his thing, but whatever he shall hear, he shall speak of Christ, who spoke of the Father. Even though he is absolutely equal in every way, it is a willful submission for the sake of order. And when we fall away from that, then we fall away from that order, and that's where we see fracture. All right, so let me answer that question bluntly, and then I'm going to come back and illustrate why I hold the positions that I do from Scripture, all right? And I see my brother Rob just joined us, all right? That's my brother, I love that guy. All right, so the question was, I wish I wouldn't have clicked it off so I could answer it in particular, but it was, do I believe that women pastors are in error? Do I believe that women pastors are in error and that they're on their way to hell? And I don't know if that was directed at me in particular. I thought it was because it was right after a post that I put up or if it was directed to someone else. But either way, I know I've been asked that question before. And so I do want to honor that question with an answer. All right. I believe every – see, and this is where you get into denotative connotative. All right. I don't believe that any pastor is in charge of anything. So your concept of pastor that most people listen to is not the biblical concept. They are not in charge of the church. They're responsible for the church. And it is a spiritual gift, that is, and those who have that gift are selected by God. It is not the connotative meaning that we found throughout the centuries as individuals have voted on who will occupy a position, because then people vote based upon a bunch of things, gift of gab, whether they can wow the church, and whether or not they can tune up, all these other reasons that have nothing to do with God. There are no qualifications for a spiritual gift. God just chooses, all right, that it's going to go down a particular way, all right? And so, no, I don't believe that there are any women pastors. I do not believe that women have the gift of pastor. I don't. Now, let me clarify, because I know immediately people start thinking, so you're saying a woman can't preach? Yeah, I do. Of course they can preach. Because again, every Christian is a preacher. A woman has much the right to preach as I do and as every Christian. The problem is the connotative meaning that we've added to preacher as the person who's in the pulpit. We've created that area in the front of a church with a little stand on it as a place to be coveted, and because of chauvinism and feminism, men have battled to occupy that spot that has nothing to do with the Word of God. Nothing. We created that place. And it was created from my perspective, it was created in foolishness, and it's done more to hinder the cause and the work of ministry than to help the cause and work of ministry. When I speak of the gift of pastor, I'm not talking about a person who gets the parking space close to the door. I think that's absolutely ignorant, and it has nothing to do with the Word of God. You can have no arms and no legs and still have to park farther away than they do. I don't think they're the ones that up there and get the glass of water to drink. I don't think any of that stuff, because the Word of God doesn't teach that. They are a support role. The way we see it is as a pyramid with them at the pinnacle, and everybody else is trying to get to that pinnacle, and so they're fighting to get up where there are fewer at the top, and people strive for it. Like it's a career, you know, a career motivation or something. But from the Word of God's perspective, it's an inverted pyramid, with him at the bottom, assisting himself with elders in order to ensure that people have a solid source of information by which the people can grow and continue to go out and evangelize the world, or preach the gospel, if you will, from a biblical perspective. And so when I speak of a woman not being a pastor, it's not because I feel one. Look, Hillary Clinton is my choice for president next time. She was actually my choice over Barack Obama. Her husband lost it with me in South Carolina when he played the racial thing. That ticked me off. But I was voting for Hillary in 2008. So it has nothing to do with chauvinism or masculinity or what is it? Feminism, I'm sorry. Chauvinism or feminism. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with the fact that just like God sent Christ, because that was his choice, and the Holy Spirit doesn't feel slighted, like, why does he get a name? How come he got 12 followers? It's none of that. That's the division and disparity that I think that we add to that. It's just God chose that particular thing, and so I accept it. It can add to the church, but the goal in them is to, you should be outgrowing. See, because that's the other connotative meaning. We think they're in charge of you, and so you report to them. No, it's their job to gather elders so you have a great source of information where people can teach the Word of God, a solid source, so that you can outgrow them and go and get more. It's not a hierarchy in the sense of we think of a hierarchy. In fact, Jesus Christ himself made that clear in the book of Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to have to rest this through because I only gave myself an hour and a half, because I do want to get to the Word of God. In Luke chapter 22, at verse 23, Jesus was talking about somebody at his table was going to betray him, and they began to question amongst themselves, and notice what they do. They immediately go to the mindset that I'm speaking of that still exists, because Jesus just gave them the most devastating information that one could have concerning him. One of you who have been with me for 3 years is going to betray me. And immediately they begin to question which one of them would do this thing. have one verse for you and I, verse 23 to verse 24, a rivalry arose amongst them as to which of them should be the greatest. Immediately, they start struggling. Well, shoot, you know how that conversation went. Which one is going to betray him? Well, it ain't me, because, you know, I'm one of the three that gets to go with him all the time. I'm top tier. This is what we do. We create division and disparity. Christ's response to them was, look, the kings of the heathen, the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so amongst you. On the contrary, he who's greatest amongst you should be as the least. And he who's governing is the one who's the servant. He should be the greatest servant. Then he said, for who's greater, the one who sits at the table or the one who's serving the person at the table? Is it not the one who's sitting at the table? Yeah, in the world it is. Now notice how we've set up this whole structure, Pastor. Who gets served more? You have a dinner, he has a table with tablecloths on it, all the rest of that stuff, everybody else got paper plates. People serve him, you gotta go up in the buffet line. You can have no arms and no legs, and you get parts closer. And I'm not trying to hear the nonsense about, well, he's the pastor, then he should be there first. He should be the one who's there first if he wants to park close. But we've created this nonsense. This is churchianity. And I'm speaking as one who spent years sacrificing my family, fighting in that system, catching disdain from other preachers because I wouldn't sit in, quote unquote, what we call preachers, because I wouldn't sit in a pulpit unless I was actually the one teaching that day. We're not special. And this is what Jesus said. Who's greatest? The one who's sitting at a table being served or the one serving it? Is it not the one who's sitting at the table being served? And then Christ said, I'm amongst you as one who serves. See, and this is what we miss. It should be a mad rush to the bottom instead of people striving to the top. And what I mean is we are here to be the greatest servants of God. But that's not what we want. We want bigger hats, bigger colors, bigger out vestments, with big old canes, people kiss our rings. We're coming up with this nonsense. All right, so no, I don't believe that women are gifted as pastors. And I don't believe it has anything to do with chauvinism. I believe it's just because that's God's order, just like Christ is the one who died, not the Holy Spirit, the one who put a body on. Has nothing to do with feminism or chauvinism. Now, let me show you from Scripture. Let's go back to creation, the very creation of man, because this is where it started. All right? God created man, and this is just a reality. This is not feminism or chauvinism. God created man to manage his creation. You'll find this in Genesis chapter 2. He named every one of the animals by himself, not because woman was lesser or anything like that, because it was always God's plan to make woman. And when God made woman, he created not a helpmate, as I hear defined too often, not a helpmate. The Hebrew word is ezer neged, and what that means is help opposite to, or help bonding to. You have to understand that when God created male and female, he called their name man. And of course, you'll find that in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 2. Male and female created he them, and he called their name Adam. He called their name man because together we are one. Ezer neged means help corresponding to, meaning that even with what God called man to do, there are gaps in it. And what God called woman to do, there are gaps in it. Now let me say, neither of that speaks to our role in ministry. Now we've made it that by elevating a couple of things. Women have every bit as much right to stand up. I don't care if you stand at the White House podium and speak. That's churchianity. You can proclaim the word of God. I know many women who are better teachers of the word of God than men. This has nothing to do with, this has to do with whether or not you fanned in the flame the gift of God that's in you. Not a mad rush to see who can occupy that wood that somebody put up there and decorate it. Because I don't want to stand there. I prefer not to. All right. So God created woman to be the azer neged, help opposite to. In other words, there's gaps in him, there's gaps in her. All right? During the fall, what you find is that two things happen with man. All right? There was punishment and there's consequence. With woman, there was punishment, there was consequence. With man, the punishment for man's fall, part in the fall, was the ground was cursed for his sake in Genesis 3:17 through 19. Consequence, however, was that sin was entered to the world and passed to all mankind, all humankind, all of man, male, female created him. All right? The punishment for the fall was not sin. That was a consequence. The punishment was the ground was cursed for his sake. The punishment to woman was increased birth pangs. That was the punishment. But the consequence for man's part in the fall would that you would then have a challenge and a struggle between man and woman for dominance in relationship, which is feminism, and a man will seek to keep her in check, chauvinism. You find this in the third chapter, verse 16. Let's look at it. I thought that was my car place. Let's take a look at the punishment and the consequence. In Genesis chapter, let's look at man's first. Genesis 3:17, then Adam said, because you've heeded the voice, then to Adam he said, because you've heeded the voice to the voice of your wife, and you've eaten of the tree which I commanded you. Hold on 1 second. And you've eaten of the tree of which I've commanded you not to eat. God said, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, and shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In other words, you're going to struggle to grow dandelions, dude, because of your part. Now, that consequence, in fact, was lifted in after the flood, Genesis chapter 8:21. The Lord smelled the sweet savor after the ark landed. The Lord said, I will no longer curse the ground anymore for man's sake. That's why dandelions grow like they do. Adam had to fight to grow dandelions to eat. He would have loved dandelions to grow like they do. All right, and so that was lifted. The consequence of that is found in Romans chapter 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All right, let's take a look at the punishment and the consequences of the sin of the woman. Okay, again, we're going back to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to verse 16. And he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. This is what Paul was referencing in 1 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 15 when he was speaking about this very topic. And he said, nevertheless, she, the woman, will be saved in childbearing. He wasn't talking about saved as in the sense of saving your eternal soul. He was talking about her redemption for her part in the fall was enacted or exacted in childbearing, the punishment for her part in the fall. The consequence is found in the secondary, seemingly innocuous statement that God made when he said this. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. in those words, what God spoke to was the injection of what you and I see playing out today in feminism and chauvinism. The Hebrew phrase, someone's knocking on my door, so I'm going to take the briefest of music interludes. I'll be right back. To your door and try to sell you stuff. Unbelievable. Okay. So in that statement, your desire should be for your husband and he shall rule over you. The Hebrew phraseology used there is only used one other time in scripture in the same context. It's used twice. But the second time it has nothing to do with the same type of context. When he says your desire shall be for your husband, the Hebraic phrasing is, with a sense, it's focused on your desire shall be to pursue with a view of overtaking your husband, and he shall rule over you. He's not given a command to see he's going to rule over you. His response to her challenging his role will be to try to put you back in your place. You find the same phraseology in the very next chapter, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6. And this is with Cain and Abel. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why is your countenance falling? He says, if you do well, this is God speaking to Cain, if you do well, will it not be accepted? And if you do not do well, listen to what he says, sin lies at your door. And its desire is for you. That's the exact same Hebraic phraseology, grammatically. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. In other words, its desire is to pursue and overtake you. And he does tell Cain, you should rule over it. So he is telling Cain, your response to that is, you should keep that in check. He is not telling man to do that. He's just saying that man will do that. And so this is the beginning of what I see, the origin of the struggle between chauvinism and feminism. Your desire shall be to pursue your husband with a view of overtaking the role that God has called for him. Now, immediately, I know you start thinking the role is sitting in front of the church. You know, he's the one, the big eye, little you. None of that stuff is true. So this is why it's difficult to talk about in print, because I know your mind goes to that because that's the point of reference you have. But that's not what God intended. This has nothing to do with that. It's talking about roles, which we'll get into in a little bit. All right? So the consequence of woman's part in the fall is that the birth of the feminist chauvinist fight. Your desire to overtake his role, and he's going to try to put you in a role he thinks you should be in. He will try to rule over you, and it's not supposed to be that. There's nowhere in Scripture where God tells any man, any husband, nowhere, where God says that tells a woman, that, or tells a man that he has a right to put his wife in check. It is certainly nothing in Scripture relating to, in particular to the church age. You do not have that right. You have a role. She has a role. She's responsible to submitting to that role. You're responsible for submitting to your role. The problem is that you have one who sees his role as being chauvinistic, another seeing the role that from a feministic perspective. Yeah, you know, I'm going to keep you down. Well, you ain't going to keep, no man, keep a good woman down. And it becomes that type of thing, and it's not that. All right, so let's talk about, again, man and woman are to be one even as God is one, is what Scripture says. In Genesis chapter 5, chapter 2, verse 25, he said, male and female, he created he them. I'm sorry, that's 5, 2. He says, so shall a son leave his father and his mother, cleave to his wife, and they shall be echud. Echud, compound unity. It is not a matter of putting us in a position of where the man is the big I and the woman is the little you. Both are supposed to be strong role players filling the gap of each other. And I know people often speak of, well, what if a woman's not married? Well, what if a man's not married? And that's where people come up with this crazy doctrine of, well, you're not married, then you submit to the elder of the church. You won't find that in Scripture. You see, because even in Scripture, when it's submitting to her husband, and I know that's a hard word, especially the way the church uses it. When it speaks of submitting, it's submitting to his God has given him, even as he is to submit to her role that God has given her. And I'm going to get into that because men don't want to do that either. God's role for men and women, well, let me build this brick by brick. All right? I got 50 minutes. All right. So our oneness, echud, is a oneness of preference, purpose, and power. With no division, no disparity, no disagreement, because one's wife or one's husband is not required to be doing the right thing for you to submit to the concept of what a husband and wife is to be. How I treat my kids is dictated by Scripture, whether my kids are reacting positively or negatively by it. Am I being true to what God says I should be? As a parent, am I being true to what God says I should be as a husband, as a wife, as a single man, as a single woman? Am I being true to what God says in those situations is the question that we have to ask. To God, there truly is no gender. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. There's none of God's decrees or decisions are based upon any sexism. And my following them is not based upon any sexism either way, be they chauvinistic or feministic. It's based upon that's what God says, and that settles it for me. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, God gives himself or provides himself as the template for this ordinal order. He says, the Apostle Paul says in verse 1, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I've delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, in that statement, immediately that struggle that's a consequence of the fall begins. But understand that Christ, in this passage, is used in his submission to the Father. He is absolutely equal to the Father in every way. It is a willful submission for the sake of order that Christ says, I come to do the Father's will. And that the Holy Spirit, whatever he will take from me and give unto you. It is order. Not that Christ is greater than the Holy Spirit for the sake of order. And he uses that as an example. when he says the head of man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. It doesn't mean that we don't, and of course he means God the Father in this in context. This doesn't mean that I don't submit to God, I just submit to Christ, or I submit to the Holy Spirit. That's not the point that he's making. The point that he's making is that there is an ordinal order that we have to rise above consequences of the fall in order to recognize. And I'm going to get to the modern stuff because that's what it all revolves around. I'm just laying for you the foundation of why I hold the position that I do. When he speaks here of the cultural things, and there are cultural things that are exhibited that Paul will use at a particular time, that's what's why you have to use what's called the time principle of hermeneutics. How would the people at that time have understood? I was debating a guy earlier, or the discussion with him, when he was trying to change scripture based upon times. Scripture is spoken in a time, and it does speak to things that existed then. We're not going to go get a donkey. We're not. Nor do we pay taxes to Rome. But the points that are being made are eternal principles concerning, you know, whatever the point of doctrine was being made. In this same passage, he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, this is after he said the head of Christ is God, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. And of course he's speaking to a cultural practice that they had at the time that was supposed to be the outward showing of the inward reality. And sure, those outward showing of inward realities change over time, even as marriage ceremonies that are an outward showing of an inward reality then are different than marriage ceremonies now that are the outward showing of the inward reality. In fact, from country to country, marriage ceremonies are different in their depiction of the outward showing of an inner reality. The purpose of the marriage ceremony is to show everyone else what has inwardly happened, that between me, God, and this woman, I have decreed that this is my mate. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That ceremony we have is just showing everybody else. That's it. Inward reality has to be there first. That ceremony binds no one. The inward reality of what you're doing. This is why you can't just, you know, jump straight into something. All right. And so culturally, of course, he's using things that were culturally relevant at the time to show the inward reality. It's not something that we do today. Some places they still do. I grew up in a church where women wore hats, you know, but they did it largely because they were trying to keep this culture. I don't want to be like a Quaker or a Muslim where you're just trying to stamp a time and keep their culture. That's not the point. But the principle he's teaching here is divine order. So when he speaks of a man praying and prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head, he's speaking from the context of the relationship of men and women. As you'll see, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman's not covered, let her be shorn, but it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. This is where he explains why he's using that cultural or outward reality. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And again, there's no chauvinism or sexism in that. It is purely divine order. Can you imagine the Holy Spirit like, how come I'm the only one that don't get a name? That's us with that disparity. This is nothing but order. In this order doesn't mean that it gives me the right to do what scripture doesn't tell me to do. Likewise, it does not give her the right to do what scripture doesn't tell her to do. All right? And so God calls for a divine order between us in order to accomplish what it is that he would have us to accomplish. All right, so let's take a look at the two passages of scripture that are used and the people are in that chauvinism-feminism fight, complete with connotative meanings of everything that they use to hammer things out. Let your woman keep silent, 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let them keep silent in churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church. All right? And of course, when he says, as the law also says, he's not talking about there was a law in the 613. When scripture spoke of the law, they also referred to the entire Old Testament as the law, okay? In particular, the Pentateuch, what we call Torah, the first five books. And what he's making reference to is that in Genesis, that was the divine order of things. Not that there was a law for it, but that's in the law, or in the Old Testament scriptures, that's what it says. That is a divine order. Now, we can't misread submissive for subservient, because that's another thing. Another thing that we tend to do. My wife is my absolute equal in everything, but I'm responsible to God for my family. That means I carry the greater responsibility. So if we come to an impasse, and I don't mean an argumentative impasse, because if I'm fulfilling my role as a husband, I am considering and weighing and considering and weighing, and we are considering and weighing and considering and weighing. And if we reach a point where I don't feel comfortable going that way, I do, then it's a matter of, okay, I yield because you are responsible to God. Not because you're greater, not because of any of that. It has to do with order. You are accountable. Every man is the pastor of his family. Now, again, if you're single, you don't have that dynamic. You know, it is a direct, in that situation, there's a submission because that's what God says. Not because he's dominant over you. No, it had nothing to do with it. It's because that's what God says. In many families, men won't make those decisions. You know, they tend to abdicate them. And I'll get to that, because I want to get to the role of women here after we go through these two passages. Or not the role of women, but the part in the Ezra Neged that women were created to play. And we're not talking about ministry again, because in ministry, we're all here to do the same thing. Evangelize, with the exception of the providing the pastor. And when I say pastor, not pastor, the pasture from which the sheep feed. All right. With the exception of that, we're all called shoulder to shoulder, like Priscilla and Aquila, to engage the world in ministry. Teach all the word you want. Preach all the word you want. There are no restrictions on either of us. We are co-laborers in that respect. All right, so he says, and you should start being able to see how difficult it is when I'm having this conversation. Your point of reference is what you see rather than what the Word of God teaches on these things. We're looking at churchianity, not Christianity. Not what Scripture teaches on these things, and so we tend to take everything to that. All right, so anyway. He says, let your woman keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's shameful for women to speak in the church. Now, immediately, what we're thinking about is our church services that we go to every week, or that some people go to every week, you know, where they get up there and people get a chance to shine with their gifts. And we think that that's what he's talking about. And I'm telling you, he absolutely is not, because that's not how they function. Yeah, they went house to house, but it wasn't church services like you're thinking about. I'll get to that in a second as I go through the second passage. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is the second passage. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed. And he's given his reason here. All right, now let's say worst case scenario, that it was the chauvinistic thing that people portray. My thing is this, And I say this with everything. When people look at something horrendous in the Word of God, like why did God let Elijah have the she-bear eat those kids? Because he did. If God, if that's what God said, that settles it for me. I can't question God. I mean, don't get me wrong. Yeah, I push back to Scripture all the time. But my point is that if Scripture is clear on something, whether I agree with it or not, that settles it. Now, it's not the way they portray it, but I'm saying even if it were, he gives his reason. Same reason that's given in 1 Corinthians 14, as the law says. Here he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And then he says, for Adam was first formed. This is his reason. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. That divine order. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she's redeemed in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with self-control. Now, why did he say that? What was his purpose in saying that? For the same reason he said it at the Corinthian church. He's talking about individuals who are gathered together from amongst what you and I would call today elders, what were called elders then, but today it's somehow morphed into this churchianity thing where all these roosters sit up there side by side and they feel like they're the elders to dictate. That's not what God called for. The reason why he said this in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is because he was illustrating, and he was remember, this is a letter he was writing. So he didn't just stop after he said what he said in chapter 2. He went straight into chapter 3 because he's laying foundation for what Scripture portrays as overseers. All right, let's read. I'm going to read straight through. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue faith, love, holiness, with self-control. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a woman, he desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, good behavior, hospitable, able to teach. Didactic is actually the Greek word there, didacticos. Not given to wine, not violent, nor greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how can he take care of the house of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he falls into the crime. The word condemnation is crime. We get our word crime from, or crime from that word. He falls into the same crime of the devil. In other words, you think it's about you. Moreover, he must have a good testimony amongst those who are outside, lest he fall in a reproach snare and snare of the devil. Now, what he's speaking to here, and many reject, but it's clear in Scripture, is that Titus was first of all elders, overseers, bishop, are all the exact same Greek word. Elders, overseers, and bishops are all the exact same. I'm sorry, let me rephrase that. Elder and overseer are the same Greek word. They all speak to the same position as what I was intending to say. Elders, overseers, and bishops. And in fact, the words are used interchangeably. When Paul told Titus, and who was the pastor, had the gift of spiritual gift of pastor, because this position is not a spiritual gift, all right? It is a function. It's a function within the church. When Paul told Titus in chapter 1 of the book bearing his name, at verse 5, he said, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. And when he used the word elders in this passage, he used presbyteros. In every city that I command you, and then he goes through qualification. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation, and subordination for a bishop, he uses the word episkopon. Bishop and overseer are both the Greek word episkopon. And the translator just chose to use bishop and overseer. The word elder is the word presbyteron, but it's used interchangeably, as seen here. appoint elders in every city, for a bishop must be. You'll also find it used interchangeably in 1 Peter chapter 5, where the Apostle John said, "The elders who are amongst you, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is amongst you, serving as overseers." So I am a presbyteron, and he says, so we serve as episkopons. All right? Now, understand that any teaching gift, developed teaching gift, be it apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, can serve as elder. But elders does not mean that you're a particular spiritual gift. You must have a teaching, a developed teaching gift, and I don't believe the first two exist anymore, but even if you do believe they do, the first two, like Paul, the one I just read, John is an apostle, but he served as an elder. And all that is a group of individuals who are pulled together. Now, at the time of the apostles, you know, the apostles themselves pulled them together because they founded churches. And as they appointed churches, individuals then were given the gift of pastor, whose job it was to pull elders together. Now, where did that come from? It came from the same thing that occurred in the Old Covenant. In the Old Covenant, you had Moses sitting around with the congregation of Israel. Moses was serving as the pastor of Israel, as you were. And he was trying to meet the need of this vast group of people, hundreds of thousands of people. Verse 13 of Exodus 18, "So it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone, and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?' And Moses said to his father-in-law, 'Because the people come to me to inquire of God.'" Now let me stop there. You see, because this is the role of a pastor and those who he appoints as elders to help him. Not for you to go see them so they can be on spotlight in front of a piece of wood every week, but they're in a particular place, which was house to house in the early church, where they gathered to ask questions. That was the purpose. What's sitting around postulating sermons at people? Just like Moses was here answering questions of people. Let me read it to you again. Moses said to his father-in-law, "The people come to me to inquire of God." What people come to him? God's people came to him to inquire of God. Listen, this is the circumstances of them coming. When they have a difficulty, they weren't just there just because. And the purpose of elders, well, the first purpose of a pastor, first of all, is not to preside over anything. It's to gather the field, the pasture by which is why he's called the shepherd. That's what the word means, poimenos. He's the shepherd or the under-shepherd. He's to provide good ground, and he does so by selecting elders who are teachers of the word, sound teachers of the word, even as Paul told Timothy in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, he said this, he said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus, and the things that you've heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." Their job is to ensure a continuity of sound doctrine by selecting elders to assist them. Elders for what? So that as people are studying God's word and interacting with God, when they run into a difficulty, they know where these individuals are to be found. Let me continue reading. "People come to me to inquire of God when they have a difficulty. They come to me, and I judge between one and the other, and I make known the statutes of God and his commands." So Moses' father-in-law said, "And the thing you're doing is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you, and you're not able to perform it by yourself." Likewise, Ephesus was a massive port city. Of course, Timothy could not sit and answer questions as people with difficulties came to him. So he appointed elders, as many as were needed. Served two purposes. Number one, everybody didn't begin to elevate him like we're doing today by putting somebody in that position. And number two, it humbled him because he had to acknowledge that God's teaching gift existed other places besides him. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God and the people so that they may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. Know the same criteria that Paul told Timothy and Titus. Able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, place them over to be rulers over thousands, or rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, rulers over ten. And let them then judge the people at all time, breaking it down into smaller groups so everybody's not trying to make their way to where you are. Let them go, and if they have a difficulty, then they can come to you, to one of these people rather. And then he says, when it's every great matter, if they don't have it, they can't figure it out, then they'll bring the matter to you. But every one of the smaller matters, they themselves shall be the ones to evaluate it. So it'll be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing and God commands you to do it, then you will be able to endure, and all the people will also go to their own place in peace. And that's the template over with testament injunction to appoint elders, which is not a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts don't have qualifications. Overseership had qualifications. They weren't in charge of anything. They were responsible for everything. So huge difference. So understanding that, now let's go back and look at the passages in question. So why did he say, let women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but they're to be submissive, as the law also says? As illustrated from the 11th chapter, there was a problem in the Corinthian church where there was an outbreak of chauvinism, feminism. But understanding when individuals went to these places where the elders were set up to answer these questions, the purpose was to ask the question and to receive an answer to the question. That was it. Not to get in there and show you a thing. And so Paul is addressing a challenge to authority, the authority of God's structure in the Corinthian church. But it's not a matter of saying a woman can't teach anywhere. What it's saying is, in this setting, guess what? In this setting, not even the guys are there to teach anything. They're there to ask questions and to hear the responses. But these things should be developed in your own households. That's why he said, if you want to learn something, then let them ask their own husbands at home. That's where your discussion concerning the word should be. And if he has a question, if he can't figure it out, and if it's a discussion with a wife, they can't come to a conclusion about it, then he should go and ask. What is this? And I got to tell you, I relish that role. I do. I actually play that role by default for people now. That same role. I get calls every day about particular difficult things in the Word of God. But couples that I know, many of you know, James and Robin Hare, or may have known before James died. I thank God that the role I had the opportunity to play with them, talk to either one of them on the phone concerning particular things, because this wasn't an issue. But here it was an issue, thus the hard speaking of it, but it is based upon divine order. And Timothy, he's not addressing it because there's an issue that he's addressing. In Timothy, he brings it up because he's pointing out what the criteria are for the appointment of these overseers, elders, whatever, who are to be serve in that particular capacity. And yes, women were prohibited from that. But again, it has nothing to do with chauvinism or feminism, nor does it have anything to do with ministry, because ministry has to do outside the church. A woman can be the absolute greatest teacher of God's word blazing across the planet. It has nothing to do with this. It has to do with fulfilling her role in ministry, the Great Commission. Now, why God set that up the way he did, I don't know. He just did. And God said it, and that settles it. All right, I did want to make sure I left some time for questions, and I hate that I didn't go in more in-depth, because this is, I think the last time I did this, I think I taught on this for about 3 weeks. And I kind of rushed through it, and I'm just kind of jumping through some notes. Let's see. All right, so I am going to open up, let's see. All right, open up the phone line. I don't know whose number this is. Area code 773.
Tara.
Hey, Tara, how you doing? Did you have a question or comment?
Yeah, I was the purpose of me talking about women that are pastors is shunned upon, and I just want to know why is it that God can't use a woman as a pastor?
It's not a matter of whether or not what God can and can't do. All right, and it's a matter of what God said he would do.
Right.
Now, when we speak again of pastors, I am not thinking about that person who's at the front of the church and in charge of a church.
Right.
And name on, that's not what I'm thinking about, because that's not the role that they're supposed to play. As a matter of
right.
fact, most people would probably never meet a pastor, a biblical pastor in a particular area.
Mm-hmm.
They'll never meet him, because there's a background role to ensure. From a biblical perspective, a pastor is a teacher of the teachers. And the teachers mm-hmm. are the ones who go out, who are there to answer questions from the people.
Right. And when it says for women to, I think that's like where a lot of the controversy is coming in, like when they say they want the women to be quiet, it's shameful for her to speak, you know, and things like that, like, you know, it seems like they're saying for her to just be, you know, just quiet. Just, you know, she's not supposed to pray. She's not supposed to, you know, is that what it's saying? Is she supposed to sing? Is she supposed to, you know, not speak in tongues? You know, when it says for them to keep silent in the church, does that, you know, can that consist of, like, not gossiping, not being loud and rudely, not, you know, just being, you know, out of order in the church while, you know, someone speaking?
Right. Well, in the 11th chapter, he says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. She would not be praying and prophesying, because prophesying had two connotations, foretelling, like telling the future, or forthtelling, which is proclaiming the word. She would not
right.
be doing that. She would not be doing certainly the latter. Whether it be whether you believe prophets exist, or even forthtelling, which is proclaiming the word to herself, she'd be, you know, undoubtedly be doing it amongst people. I think the problem is, again, when you think of the church, you're talking about in what we call a church service, and that's not what Scripture's talking about. When it speaks of her not doing
mm-hmm.
that in church, it's talking about the gathering for the purpose of addressing the elders with questions. Because guess what? There was no service with that. You know, he basically
right.
was there.
They gathered in homes back then.
Well, they did gather at homes. Everyone gathered at homes. But when you're
mm-hmm.
talking about where the elders were located, all right, people would go
uh-huh.
there. They would come and go as they pleased. They'd go in and
mm-hmm.
ask, just like they did with Moses. They would ask their question, and when they got their questions, they would leave, because this is something that went on all day. It wasn't like, all right, choir, give me an A-B selection and
right.
you know, organs and ushers. None of that existed. That's not
right.
what that's talking about. So when he
exactly.
speaks about being silent there, he's talking about a particular issue that existed amongst the Greek church where Socratic theology or Socratic philosophy, rather, where there's all this, you know, back and forth questions about everything and trying to come
right.
to truth by questioning, that this church had that as an issue, all right? And
mm-hmm.
that's not the place for that. The place for that is you go in and you ask your question, and then you go back and have whatever discussion you're going to have amongst the rest of the body, because there are other people trying to get questions answered.
Susan, okay. Mm-hmm.
Do you see what I'm saying? So when you
yeah.
speak of a woman being silent in the church, you're thinking current churchianity. I'm not. I'm thinking of
right.
it in a biblical sense.
Because right.
aside from where the elder were, which is what he was speaking of,
mm-hmm.
they also gathered in other places where they had vibrant discussions amongst themselves, men and women.
Right. So they were just trying to get clarity, and then they would go back and teach it.
They would teach it, discuss it, evangelize it, whatever they had to do with it.
Oh, okay.
But
that's
speaking from a biblical perspective. The purpose, that's why I went back and showed the template where it came from with Moses, because they came to Moses and they would just ask questions and went on all day. Wasn't a service, though I've been to some church services that have been on all day.
Right. Right.
But they would ask their question, get their answers, and leave. And if you
right.
chose to stay, you respected that the next person is asking a question. So you're not going to try to come with secondary and third and fourth questions. Other people
right.
waiting.
And
so,
right.
you know, it's just like, get your answer, keep it moving. Get your answer, keep
right,
it moving.
Right, exactly.
And then you go from house to house and share and have discussions.
Okay, yeah, like you said, and evangelize and spread the word.
Absolutely. And teach one another.
Right, exactly.
Yeah,
amen. That's all I had to ask.
And that's why yesterday when I had put in there, if you go back and read when I first got involved with that post, I said, you got to ask yourself a couple of questions first. I don't even think in terms of contemporary churchianity. I don't.
Right. Right.
Having studied scripture and studied church history, I see the difference between the two, and I see what the problem is. We've created a golden ring and put it on top of this stand, and then everybody's
mm-hmm.
fighting to get to that spot. And you have
yeah.
men saying, women can't get to this spot. And women say, why are you keeping for that spot? I'm as equal as you are. And it becomes this chauvinistic, feministic
mm-hmm.
thing. And
yeah.
has nothing to do with the word. Nothing.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Well, thank you, sir.
Yeah, thank you.
Right. Tamara, I know you're chomping at the bit. Let me see. Sister, how you doing, Tamara?
I'm fine. I was just basically listening.
I just wanted to make sure to open it up, you know. But anyway, I'm sorry, go ahead.
I said, I appreciate you. I'm actually showing property, so I'm listening as I'm showing property.
All right.
Good stuff, though, Rick. Good.
Well, yes, ma'am. I appreciate that. I'm sorry. I had clicked the thing, and if you've ever been on the show, you click and it spins for a second and goes out, so I didn't cut you off there. My brother, Robert. Robert, how you doing, man? Robert, how you doing, man?
Hey, Rick, how are you? I don't know what happened. My call just disconnected. I just dialed back, so I missed pretty much.
No, that wasn't you. What happened was I muted myself. Yeah.
I got you.
And you know what? As extensive conversations as you and I have had, I only remember briefly us discussing this, and I think that even we disagreed slightly. On some things pertaining to this. And I only mention that because that's the secondary thing that I wanted to point out to people is that you can disagree, you know, you know, without all the battles that I see happening. And I'm not even sure if we do. I don't think we've ever discussed this, not at length.
I think we actually have, but I don't know if we ever disagreed on anything. I think that my bone of contention with the passage in the scripture that says, let wives be silent in the assembly. I think if you take a close look at the Greek term there. Why the translator translated that wives, I don't know, because the actual term literally means unlearned women. So it's literally saying let people who have not learned the gospel keep quiet. Let those women keep quiet in the assembly.
Okay. And you're talking about in 1 Corinthians 14?
Yeah. But as far as women holding the title of pastor, I think you did an excellent job today, not only pointing out why that gift is not given to them, just because that's God's divine order, but I think you also did a really good job today pointing out that what we as the body of Christ accept as a pastor, especially in the institutional church, and it's outside the institutional church now too, what people think a pastor is not really what Scripture says a pastor is, and that I don't think that a lot of people in the body of Christ really realize that this is a gift given from God.
Right. Right, because they select their own. You're absolutely right. They have these elaborate things where, and generally when they select them, it's based upon the gift of gab rather than the gift of God. It's, you know, whether or not, yeah, I remember growing up and hear somebody teach the word of God, and I would hear it, and I'm like, wow, I understand what they're saying. And then I remember the pastor would get up after them and do the hoop. And I would ask my mother, well, why do you have to do that at the end? And she said, to make sure the people are blessed. So in other words, unless somebody spoke to their emotions, they felt like they missed something, you know? Yes. And so it showed me what they deemed the most important. Even though everything the person before them said was clear, unless there was a hoop involved, it wasn't, that was the Holy Spirit on it. You know,
right,
and I think
right.
That's what the challenge is.
Well, and I think at times, do we have a quick second?
Yeah, go ahead.
I think at times, too, we have to be careful not to just follow the rules. And I'm not saying break the rules, but the apostles made a similar mistake when they appointed Barnabas as one of the 12, and the role really was for Paul to take that position.
What do you mean, Matthias?
Or Matthias, excuse me.
Yeah. I agree.
And they were just following through, you know, they were doing what they thought was the right thing to do, but they weren't doing what God willed to do at that point in time, because it's God who was going to select the apostle that went to the Gentiles.
Absolutely. And what Robert is talking about to the listeners, because I've actually done a program on that before, there were many individuals who were apostles in the first century. You know, Barnabas was an apostle. You'll find he's called an apostle in Scripture. Many people, Judas was an apostle. In Acts 14, I just happened to click here, that were the people there called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because Paul was the chief speaker and Hermes was the messenger, Greek god. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending a sacrifice to the multitudes. And when the apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes. And so there are many apostles. Apollos was an apostle, all right? But there were only 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that's key, that there are 12 apostles of the Lamb. And what that speaks to is the Holy Spirit is the giver of all gifts. But there are 12 individuals who Christ selected himself. The only 12 people who were selected for a gift by Christ himself. The rest, 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he wills. But these are referred to as the apostles of the Lamb for a particular reason, because Christ selected them. And we're familiar of how Christ selected all the others. As we read through the Synoptic Gospels, you know, Peter, John, James, all of those guys, we're all familiar with those. And it was prophesied that the one that will replace them would come, and what Peter did in Acts chapter 1, and this is what I love about Scripture, is that it shows in Scripture, in the historical narrative, I can show you apostles doing some dumb stuff. And I'm so thankful. I can show you, I love that Elijah, after the battle with the priests of Baal, where he was like bold before God, bold, you know, before God, and turned right around and got a nasty letter from the queen and ran and hid up under a juniper tree. It just amazes me how you could do something that stupid after you stood there and mocked the priests of Baal, and after they wore themselves out, you're like, cut yourselves, your gods made me sleep. And then you say, dump water on mine, and then you just bow and fire comes from heaven, and you see God working like that for you, and then you get a nasty note and run and feel like you by yourself. And God told him, I got 7,000 others of you in Israel. And so I love that. I love the fact that Peter, as bold as he was, is depicted also as being somebody who constantly stuck his foot in it, not just when he denied Christ, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul had to rebuke him because he came to Antioch and played hypocrite. In fact, drew Barnabas away as hypocrite, you know, and Paul rebukes them. You'll actually find that in Acts or Galatians chapter 2. And so, or when Paul is going to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, and in Acts chapter 21, I believe it is, and the Holy Spirit is constantly telling him, don't go to Jerusalem. But he's no longer listening. And so I thank God, because it shows that in all our failures, God will still succeed. You know, and it shows that these were not perfect people, but they made mistakes. Likewise, Peter is the one who Jesus told him, go to Jerusalem and do nothing but wait. And Peter is the one who said, look, we got to fulfill this prophecy in Acts chapter 1. And that's how Matthias. And then they still didn't pray to God or nothing. What they did was they cast lot. Well, first they culled it down from everybody there. They created criteria, culled it down to two people, then shot craps for those two. You know, and all they were told to do was wait. Christ didn't choose Matthias. Christ chose the apostle Paul, as we're all aware of, on the road to Damascus. That was Christ who chose him. All right, and of course, in the book of Revelations, we find the reason why this is significant is in the book of Revelations, when he speaks of the new heaven and the new earth descending, he spoke of the 12 gates. Verse 14 of Revelation 21. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They're that distinguished in Scripture. And so there are only 12 apostles that Jesus himself said, you follow me. And Paul is the replacement of Judas in that rank. And that's what Robert was just speaking to. So, you still there, Robert?
Yeah, I'm still there.
Okay. And I had to say all of that because I noticed whenever I say even to that, people really get confused by that.
No. I like this dynamic where I just get to make a quick reference and you have to fill in all the details.
Is that what it is? All right, my brother, coming up on the last 4 minutes in the broadcast, you have anything quick you want to say before I get out?
Just God bless you, man. I thank you for all the hard work you do in the name of God. Keep it going.
All right. Well, I thank you and I love you, my brother.
Same here.
And again, that's my brother, Robert. I remember when we first met, we were locking horns, and now that's my closest colleague and out here in the marketplace of ideas. Again, thank you for your call, Tara. Again, if you have any question concerning anything, a question for me, you know, and I'll just tell you why I hold the position I do. Not telling anybody what to believe, just why I believe what I believe. You know, I do a lot of broadcasts on the marketplace and the rest of them, but anyone can feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or to just call my ministry line, 614-388-8838. It's on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All right, so I hope that answered questions. Again, any follow-up questions for people listening, any archives, don't be shy. Just go ahead and contact me, and let's talk about it. So until Saturday, that's when the next marketplace is scheduled. Our next time together. This is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed week.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.